All right, when it comes to obedience, our fallen human natures tend to cringe. We don't like people telling us what to do. We don't like to be put in a position where we are not in charge to some degree. It's the old essence of sin coming out. It's the same essence that dropped Satan and his angel companions out of the presence of God, as we read a little bit earlier in the service. We want to be God in our own lives. And I would submit to you that fear and pride are at the heart of that rebellion. Now, at our conversion, we are made new creatures, right? We believe that. Old things are in the past. We're becoming new. But becoming new faces challenges on the human side of the equation. We don't mind God now, as believers. We don't mind God telling us to do things. I mean, at least not usually. Though sometimes we say that, but then live as if that's not true. But nonetheless, if we read something in the Bible, do that. Okay, we'll do that. But when it comes to other humans, often not much has changed. And you add in the joys of politics and other societal relationships, and it can be really easy to get our hackles up and to begin trying to find ways to circumvent, ignore, or just flat out oppose the authorities in our lives. I want you to hang in there with me on this. Peter's readers faced the same situation in their day. Instructions to them are instructive for us. I think it's interesting to note that in the passage that we just read, remember, and it's similar to Romans 13, where the rulers are said to be given to encourage good and discourage evil. And we look at our present day, and in many cases, particularly on a national level or a state level, we see, and even on local levels, we see those in charge making decisions that are ungodly and not encouraging what is righteous. So, did Paul in Romans 13 not understand that that would ever be the case? Did Peter not understand that that would ever be the case? I mean, just look a few verses later and says, where he says, if you suffer for doing good, so be it. Take it graciously. So no, they recognize that it's not an absolute statement, and nor do these things require that we only have to obey when rulers are perfect. There is no perfect ruler except for God himself. And I think God knows that. And yet the powers that be are put into place by him. So, now before anyone runs screaming out of the room, let me labor to say, to make a point of saying, this series, starting today, is going to be at least 3 weeks, if not four. We do need to get this right. But all too often what I am seeing today is believers looking at the situation the church is facing in places like California and Indiana and New Jersey and other places that honestly the government has stepped way out of its boundaries. And we go, oh, therefore, see that? Look, on this occasion we can do this and we don't need to think about anything else. But if you look at the tenor of the scriptures from front to back, you don't see dozens and dozens and dozens of exceptions to the rule. In fact, the only except, like in the book of Judges, and there's a statement in the book of Judges that fits that very well. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did that which was right in their own eyes. Because we can look around and find plenty of things to be discouraged about, plenty of things to be dissatisfied with, plenty of things to be outright incensed about. And yet, the overarching tenor of Scripture is God is in charge, he has people in charge, and that authorities are to be honored. And that is the rule. We're going to start with the rule, okay? That doesn't mean I am going to come to the conclusion that whatever the government says to do, you have to do no matter what. I am not going there. That's not what I'm going to say. I'll tell you right up, I'm telling you the ending. This is a spoiler alert, okay? I'm not going to say that. However, if we just go into dealing with the exceptions without knowing what the rule is, we end up in chaos. And you see that in the evangelical world today. Confusion on every side about how do we deal with a situation. Is this guy right? Is that guy right? Is what MacArthur did in California the right thing to do? Or, is Al Mohler right in taking MacArthur to task, saying he's being pharisaical? That doesn't even take into account whether the information that we're being fed is right or wrong, factual or not. That doesn't even come into this equation. There is a general principle about how we are to respond to authority. And I want to spend some time on that. I haven't forgotten about the fifth commandment, which is, of course, honor your father and mother, that your days may be long upon the land that the Lord your God has given you. We're going to get there. But I want to step back and go to 1 Peter chapter 2 first, and then we'll begin to dive into the fifth commandment today, and then unpack it even more in the weeks to come. And then once we've really established what the general rule is of how we are to live under authority, then we will consider when it's appropriate and indeed necessary to say, no, we will obey God rather than men. Where is that line? That's the hard part. And we're going to look at things both from a biblical standpoint, also a historical standpoint, and a philosophical standpoint. I'm going to try to come at this from a lot of different angles. It's just interesting. When we started off on this series, never in my wildest dreams would I have thought that we would be where we are as a nation. And yet in God's providence, here we are, and we're going through this passage right now. So I take it as from the Lord to help us be prepared to be wise, to be godly, and to respond properly in every circumstance, no matter what it costs us. Okay? So, I'm going to begin with the scope of the Lord's command. When the Lord says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, what is the scope of that? What does he mean by that? The thesis of this whole series, this little sub-series within our study of the Ten Commandments, is to submit yourself to authority for the Lord's sake. That's a huge phrase, a huge qualifier. You're not subjecting yourself to the Lord for the sake of peace in society. You're not subjecting yourself to authorities to avoid punishment. You're not subjecting yourself to authority to make people around you happy. The subjection that we are called upon to exercise is for the Lord's sake. And over the next week or two, we'll be exploring what is involved in that, either directly or indirectly. But just to be clear, you look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. This verb, this command, be subject, doesn't leave you a whole lot of options. It means obey. And this is a really strong form in the original language. It is a plural command, so it's referring to the whole church. And it's in a form, a voice that is punctiliar, it's pointed, it's right now. It's not about stringing things out. It means just do it. Okay? And I want you to notice that in that verb then, in that form then, what is not here? If you look at Matthew 16 and put it together with chapter 2 and verse 18 of 1 Peter here, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect. Peter learned a lesson from his time with Christ. He learned what it it meant to subject himself to Christ and not try to lift himself up and tell the master what he was going to do or not do. Peter had to be put in his place, and Peter learned that. You know, it's not important, in other words, whether the decision of an authority makes sense to you or not. If you have an authority that is placed over you, decision-making is what authorities do. That's what they're there for, is to make decisions on behalf of or in relation to somebody else. And there are many times when those decisions don't make sense to us. Young people, particularly those of you that are just a little bit older, if they're really little, well, even then, when they're really little, they're less reasoning about it. But have your parents ever made a decision that you disagreed with? What? No? They never have? You're... No. Oh, yes. Yeah. How did you respond? I'm not asking you to give me a verbal response. I just want you to think about it a minute. When your parents made a decision in your life that you disagreed with, anger, frustration, irritation, despair, and all kinds of decisions, that not just little ones, not just what we're going to have for dinner, which sometimes can send kids into a, you know, tailspin, but big decisions, jobs and moves and schools and all of that kind of stuff. How did you respond? Well, for Peter had to learn that it didn't matter whether he understood what Christ's instructions were. He needed to just obey what Christ's instructions were. And it's reflected in his words here in 1 Peter chapter 2. The greatness of the authority is what counts, not the greatness of the request or the greatness of the command, not even whether it makes sense to us. You know, what's not here is an unwillingness to change. If you remember the two sons, the parable of the two sons, and their father came to him and said, "I want you to go work in the field," and the eldest son said, "Oh yeah, okay, great, da 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 da," but he never went. But the younger son was like, "I don't want to do this. No, I don't want to do this." But yeah, he turned around, he went out, and he did what his father told him. And Jesus' question was, which one obeyed? And he wasn't condoning that grumpy attitude on the part of the younger son. But the issue was that what he was condoning was that son understood that whether he liked it or not, whether the thing made sense to him or not, he obeyed. He was willing to change. There's an attitude about, I'm going to be the rock and I'm not going to move. Sometimes it's well-meant, but there may come a time when you need to change. Our police officers out there, you ever have to do a little bit of, brother, you ever have to do a little persuasion to help people change? And some of the commands that our officers give to somebody may not make any sense. Get out of the car, please. Why? Just zip it and get out of the car. But they're not, many people are unwilling to change, and therefore then other measures have to be taken. I watched a video of an older lady pulled over. Some of you may have seen it. I can't remember where it was, Arizona or somewhere. And she was asked a reasonable request to show her license. She'd been, I don't remember what her infraction was. She could have been let off with a warning. She ended up getting tased and being put in handcuffs because she decided she was going to fight this young police officer and kick him and do all these other kinds of things. And you don't have any right to do this. No, 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 I'm not going to do this. And blah, 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 blah. And it's like, you know, it was something like your taillight's out or something. It was something minimal. But she was determined she wasn't going to obey. She has her rights. It's like, well, yeah, you do have rights. And in that case, the authority was actually respecting the rights not only of you, but for everybody else, that your actions were impacted. It didn't make sense to her, so she fought it and paid the consequences. What also is not here is conditional service, or maybe I can call it opportunistic service. You know, Christianity is not a bargaining table. It's not a stepping stone for our own gain, is it? Well, you know, with the old, well, I'll go along as I get something out of it. I have to say that there are many in the church many that used to be in the church, or maybe have tried the church in some respect, and they go in and they go, well, I didn't get anything out of that service, so I'm not going to go there. Or I tried church once, but it really didn't do much for me. Anybody ever heard anybody say anything like that? Maybe you've got family, friends that are in that condition. Because what they're looking for is not genuine submission to the God of heaven, to their Redeemer. They're looking for, hey, how's this going to further my cause and what I think is important? It made me think of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. They were all about, hey, yeah, we're going to sell this property. We're going to do this here. We're going to give to the church. And look how much we're giving. Isn't this great? Not saying that they had kept something behind. And Peter made it really clear there in Acts chapter 5. You could have kept. This property was yours. You could have done with it whatever you wanted. The problem is that you lied about it because you said this was all when it wasn't. And you wanted people to know how holy you were and try to earn things with God as if God would be deceived by this. So just conditional service, that's not what it's about. That's not this kind of obedience. I'll obey God as long as things go along fine the way that I want them to go. Parents, try that with your kids. You think that's going to be acceptable to you in your standard for their behavior? No. Now, there are parents for whom that is enough. They cater and kowtow to their children and let their children call all the shots because they value peace more than they value what's right. And sometimes that's why you have to put up with the tears and so on of walking through punishment, because the kids need to understand. It's not about conditional. As long as I get what I want, I'll behave. It's about obeying because it's the right thing to do. The third thing that's not involved in this kind of obedience, and I use a word that may make you think, why does he use that? Competitiveness. I'm not talking about, you know, competitive obedience. I can out-obey you. That's not what I'm talking about here. What I'm talking about is that sense of, now I have been called competitive in my time. I probably would still be characterized that way by people who know me well. I see my family smiling. My wife enjoys telling a story about how frustrated I got when, in a home in Vermont, a delightful couple that opened their home to us when we were traveling through there, we were playing a game. We were teaching them a game, card game. And it had some complicated wrinkles to this card game, and Karen let them win to help them learn the game. I was not happy. The best way to learn is to lose, right? I mean, that's the way. They'll learn better if they, you know. No. That's not the way she was raised. Anyway, I could be competitive. What is at the heart of competition? Now, there could be a healthy, good competition, of course. But the kind of competition I'm talking about is a competitiveness that is driven by the attitude of looking out for number one, right? At the expense of everybody else. And when it comes to being authoritative, being competitive with authority, it's the idea that I'm competing with the authority for who's going to be in control. This kind of obedience, I'll obey as long as I can call the shots, as long as it's according to my terms. That's a competitive spirit, and it's usually at the expense of the authority. We expect them to bow to us. If you look at 2 Samuel 15, the embodiment of this kind of spirit is Absalom, King David's son. He wanted to be king. For him, obedience to the kingship, obedience to the duties of the king, which he exercised and worked and all of that, he was a man, he knew how to move people. But all of it was at the expense of the legitimate authority that was in place, which was his father. And he was determined to replace his father with himself. These things are not, should have no place in our obedience. I want to define a word for you. That's the word faithfulness. It's a word we use a lot. It has to do with being steadfast in allegiance to either a creed or a person or a government. If you pledge allegiance to the flag, you're pledging allegiance to not just people who are in office. In fact, you're not really pledging allegiance to them at all. You're pledging allegiance to the government of laws that we have and the society that it creates. It's a pretty big deal. And we tend to term people who are steadfast, faithful, as faithful. We would talk about them maybe as being patriots, that sort of thing. If you take a look at, we won't take time this morning to look at these passage in detail, but if you look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 13 through 16, and then also in Titus chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, go read up on those passages. You'll notice something in Philippians chapter 2. There's two elements of faithfulness there that are laid out. And one is a real heart allegiance to God's person, to who he is. Let's put this in human terms. Think about relationships that you have. I know that in my life, as a parent, I have made decisions that my children didn't agree with. Right? Yeah, that's happened. You know, right or wrong on their part, that's not the issue here at this point. But for whatever reason, whatever it was, they didn't agree. My children, however, are still my children. They're still loved. They love me. We're still in a relationship. Why? Because they had an allegiance to me and to our family that transcended the decision. You may not have liked the decision, may have struggled through the decision. That's a whole different question. That's not what I'm referring to. What I'm referring to is that there is an allegiance to the personal connection that we have of love and trust and confidence. Right? And that's really every human relationship we have is like that. Husbands, wives, parents, the kids, governmental officials, citizens, all of that. We can put up with junk sometimes because of our regard for the person that's involved. How much more should that be the case when an infinite God who makes decisions that we in no way, shape, or form can ever begin to understand of how he is ordering his world, and why he allows this to happen, and why he allows that to happen that seems so horrible to us, why we can still walk through life and go, God, I trust you, I praise you, I love you. It's because of that personal connection and faithfulness to him as a person. The other aspect that's revealed there in Philippians chapter 2 has to do with a heart allegiance to God's purposes. And here's where, his word is already come into play, because he is revealed for who he is in his word, but he also reveals his purposes in his word. And as we study out what his will is and how he works among nations, how he works among people's hearts and in the affairs of men and women, then we see, all right, God has this purpose for his own glory, for the edification of the saints, to lift up those an authority over here, put down over here. We recognize he's got all these things going on that he is controlling. And so even if we don't understand it, we go, you know what? It's a decision I don't really understand, but God has made it. There's this person. So I trust him that his purposes are right. Shall not, think of Job, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? That's our attitude of faithfulness. And if you look at chapter 2 of Titus as well, Paul emphasizes there in verses 9 and 10 that they are to be, that Titus, and encouraging others as well, believers are to be waiting on the Lord. And in this particular case, there's an emphasis upon waiting upon their masters. And that sense of, okay, I'm looking at the Lord as in control of all these things, but I have intermediaries. I've got the masters that are kind of in between me and the Lord, and the way God's providence in my life is being worked out, and to wait upon them. And I don't mean like waiting hand and foot, but to subordinate your desires, your timetable, everything else to theirs. Is that hard for us to do? No, it's brutally hard to do. It's really, really hard to do. And so hard then that gives rise to the next word I want to define for you, which is the word rebellion. Rebellion is an act of disobedience or an attitude of displeasure. Well, I didn't do anything. Yeah, you thought it. It's there. The rebellious heart is there. It's that act or that attitude that I possess when my personal desires are valued more than the desires of the authority. Now, again, there will come a time in our discussion when we'll talk about, is there, and this is going to sound a strange thing to say, but when it's lawful to be rebellious in a certain sense. Where is that line crossed? But for now, we're not going to that point just yet. We're talking about just the general idea of rebellion, because we have to know what we're, very seriously, what we are undertaking to do when we say, I will not comply, I will not do this, I will not do that. We need to know what it is that we're actually dealing with. And so rebellion is, we value our desires more than the desires of whatever our authority happens to be. Kids do it all the time. Citizens do it all the time. And sometimes it's justified. But in many cases, it isn't. Decision-making is the primary activity of authority, as I said before. That is the primary activity of what an authority does, is make decisions. The basis for rebellion is when you and I attempt to function as the authority when we have not been placed in that position for any particular direction, any particular particular decision. In other words, we are replacing in our mind or otherwise them with us. And that's the root of what rebellion is all about. And so that's between us and God and in every other aspect of society. Okay, well, so then, well, what do you do then when there's a problem? When the decision that is made, when the course of action that is being forced upon us is questionable to us? Notice I didn't come right out and say is ungodly or is wrong or whatever. I said it's questionable to us. Because that's really important little caveat. Just because we think it's questionable doesn't mean it actually is wicked. There could be a whole lot of other things that are going into it that we're not even comprehending. And we're not the authority. If we've been granted a certain level of authority and involvement, fine. And certainly in our particular government, form of government, citizens have a whole lot more voice than we even, most people ever exercise. But we have more rights to speak and more opportunities to speak than many, many, many others do in this world. But in any case, when there's a problem, here's a couple of things to think about. Think about Daniel and his friends in Babylon. They were commanded by virtue of the fact that they were fed certain foods that were contrary to the law that God had given to his people. And they looked at that and were like, you know what? We don't want to do that. So I want you to think about their attitude. How did they go about it? We're not doing this. I'm not going to comply. You can't make me. This is unjust. This is wrong. This is my religious convictions. You can't do that. Da, 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 da. None of that. They started off with an appeal. They appealed first. They said, you know, these things are a problem for us because of our faith. So they came up with a proposal. Can we do this alternative? And if you remember the details of that account, one of the things that they said is, if it doesn't work, we'll do what you ask us to do. And they would take that as from the Lord. Which follows really right along, doesn't it, with what we see in the New Testament when Paul says, you know, if someone asks you to come over and eat, and they offer you meat offered to idols, well, basically, God made it all. Don't ask questions. If they make a point of saying, this is all set apart of it, then don't, for conscience sake. But I think we get our tails tied up in a knot a little too fast sometimes. And we, out of zeal for wanting to uphold what God has said, we really go beyond what he said. So, in any case, appeal first. Think of Daniel and his friends. They approached it, and the Lord blessed that appeal, as you all know the story. But think about what we see here in 1 Peter chapter 2, down, verses 18 through 23. I want you to, when there's a problem, appeal first, and then apply some biblical options to the situation. What if the request is unreasonable? I said unreasonable. I'm not to unbiblical yet. Unreasonable. What if it's an unreasonable request? Well, think about Laban and Jacob. Now, that whole story is just wild anyway. But here, Laban plays Jacob. And he unloads plain Leah on him first, even though he wanted Rachel. Right? And then makes this request of him, oh, well, I'll let you have Rachel too, but you got to work for me another 7 years. That it's completely wrong. It's unreasonable. It's not what was agreed to. Laban was a deceiver. And Jacob, who of course had been a deceiver in his past, kind of got some of his own medicine there, didn't he? But nonetheless, it was an unreasonable request. What did Jacob do? When it was an unreasonable request, what can you change? You can change your desires. I'm not talking about what's biblical or not, but just if something's unreasonable, well, I'd rather do it this way. Okay, well, change your desires. Jacob was like, okay, another 7 years, here we go. And so great was his love for Rachel that they went by rapidly. But he changed his desires about the request because the goal was worth it. And if it took a different path to get there, well, it took a different path to get there. Change those desires if you can do so within biblical boundaries. Okay. Secondly, what if the request is unbiblical? What if it's just flat-out sin that you're being commanded to do or requested to do? Well, that is kind of the issue of the day, isn't it? That's a question of the day, and we will develop this even more, but I want to give a little bit here to help you hang on to something here with this. If the request or the command is unbiblical, change authority, if you can do so lawfully. Sometimes it's not possible. In the case of kids, I'm sorry, you're stuck with your parents, okay? Can't really change that. You know I'm being funny because it's not sorrowful. The Lord gave you your parents. But if they request of you something to do that is unbiblical, ungodly, sinful, if you can change authority, move somewhere, vote somebody out, all that kind of stuff, well, by all means, do so. I mean, that's one reason why so many people are moving here, right? Because they're fleeing what is or is certainly viewed as at least political oppression, economic oppression, and sometimes religious oppression in other places of the country. Much of the immigration of those that came to this country, well, how did our country get started? It's because they changed authorities, they changed locations to distance themselves from authority and erect new ones in this land. So it was biblically appropriate and able to do. If you can't change authority, you may at that point have the right to and obligation to refuse to submit. But if you do that, please don't go around like, you know, we're all noble and stuff because we did that. May recognize that this is the authority that God has put into position for whatever reason, and it may be that he's calling upon us to stand for testimony's sake, for the sake of Jesus Christ, and we may indeed have to endure the consequences. And in that case, then our attitude must be like those of many, many of the Christian martyrs of the early centuries of the history of the church that prayed not that they would be delivered from the punishment, but that they would not crack, that they wouldn't fail Christ in the midst of those things. You just need to be able to rejoice in the consequences and whatever suffering might be the Lord's appointment for you as you walk through that statement, ultimately for your good and his glory. So, with that in mind then, let's think about something else here. Quickly, and we'll go through these very quickly because we're going to expand on this quite a bit more as we go along over the next few weeks. So the scope of the Lord's command, we've been defining terms, right? Obedience and faithfulness and rebellion and some general things about how we address things when they don't go the way we think they should go. Peter emphasized here being subject to the source of civil authority. Now this is a secondary source. The first source, what's the primary source of all authority? God himself. God himself. We submit for the Lord's sake. He's the primary source of all authority, civil and otherwise. But there are secondary sources here that are mentioned in 1 Peter chapter 2. Whether it be to the emperor as supreme or governors, right? Emperor or governors. This is the secondary source. Now, in Peter's context, it was the emperor. He was the secondary source of civil authority, God being the primary. In our context, I submit to you that would be the Constitution. Peter also says we need to be subject to the administrators of that civil authority. In Peter's context, that would be the appointed governors and officials. In our context, that's our elected and appointed officials at various levels. Now, I'm going to really resist the temptation to go into a Civics 101 class and give a whole thorough discussion of constitutional law. But as we go through this, I will be referring to some of those things. I have a constitutional law class we need to do sometime. Did it years ago. We need to do it again. Anyway, elected and appointed officials at various levels, we are commanded to be subject to them within normal circumstances. And then by extension, that also means, and it's also here in 1 Peter, is being subject to, and I'll call them immediate authorities. And by that I mean they're right there, right, with us. This is what I mean, like masters, slave owners, parents. In our context, we'd be thinking employers, parents, church officers, you know, those that are right where we live. Those kind of immediate authorities. All right. Now, that brings me then to the fifth commandment. So the fifth commandment is in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12. The Shorter Catechism, question 63, asks, which is the fifth commandment? And the answer is, the fifth commandment is, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God gives thee. And in question 64, what is required in the fifth commandment? The fifth commandment requireth the preserving the honor and performing the duties belonging to everyone in their several places and relations as superiors, inferiors, or equals. I think you can tell by their answer that the Westminster Assembly was thinking not just do this or else, but recognizing your place in society, how you fit into it, and behaving appropriately under the various authority structures that you have. If you remember when Jesus was dealing with that centurion that he described as having faith beyond anything that he'd seen in Israel, the centurion says some weird things. He's asked Christ to come and heal his child or his servant. Come heal him. And Jesus said, well, basically, in so many words, why should I do that? And the centurion's answer doesn't even really seem to apply. Well, I'm also a man under authority. I say to this guy and he does this. I say to this guy and he does that. I get that. And this is all he seems to say. And Jesus goes, incredible faith. Never seen anything like it in Israel. And we're scratching our heads going, what's going on? The guy understood what it meant to live under authority and how to work in relations with other people as superiors, inferiors, and equals. And thereby, by what he was saying, Jesus, whatever you want to do is good with me. And Jesus acknowledged that as great faith. So let's think about this. Just a few minutes left here before we wrap up this portion of what we're going to do. I want to speak to you a little bit about parental authority, and we will spend more time on this because that is, at the heart of this. That's what we see in black and white, is really the emphasis upon the relationship of children to their parents and how they are to respond to them. Parental authority, I believe, is God's model for society, the family being the first institution created by God. In any society, a sure barometer, I believe, of the current state of civilization and its ultimate destiny is how young people treat their parents and how parents treat their children. In the context of the family, we see this microcosmic view of any nation's view of authority. And that statement, as you meditate upon that, ought to send chills up your spine when you think about our nation and where we are and how we regard families and how we regard authority over us. When revolutionaries in this country began their propaganda about the so-called generation gap, which no one knew was there, until self-appointed social saviors who hate God's idea of the family took it upon themselves to create a problem where none existed. Our nation, at that point, really, began a long slide downward toward anarchy. And the fruits of that rebellion against God's order are clearly seen everywhere one looks today. Even here in Bonner's Ferry, idyllic Bonner's Ferry, where we love law enforcement here. Some of you who are new here in town may not have known this, or maybe you just didn't hear, but an officer in uniform was refused service by an employee at a local restaurant here because he was in uniform and this individual wasn't going to serve, a cop. Thankfully, they were fired. For that. But in a lot of places, they would be absolutely applauded and commended. And perhaps this young person thought that, they would be applauded by their peers. And maybe their peers thought that what this individual did was fine. But even here, where we're so used to thinking of, hey, we're law and order town, it's here too. That's my point. And in some places, it's rampant. And usually in the places where it's really rampant, is where you have a preponderance of broken homes, broken marriages, parents that are uninvolved, and of course there's the whole idea of abortion and how parents view their children that way. But then parents, or children responding to their parents, not like my kids have done when they haven't agreed with a decision where they, by God's grace, they were able to come to terms with that, and we're, you know, we still love each other and work together and have that response. But violence against their parents, leaving their parents, just being vile against their parents, whatever. So that the fruits of this rebellion are everywhere. But why does the Westminster Assembly regard authority structures in the family as normative or prescriptive for all of society? Some of you will be familiar with G.I. Williamson, theologian the last 30 or 40 years, really. Great stuff. Anyway, he made this comment: when God created man, the family was the only divine institution of communal life. After the fall of man, however, two other important institutions were given. These are the church and the state. So, by properly addressing the relationships in the family, God really, in doing that, addresses all other authority relationships in society. William goes on to say, we might say that there is a divinely appointed extension of the originally appointed parental authority in both church and state. And why is that extension necessary? Why were the church and state necessary as institutions? It's because of sin. It's because of sin. It's a well understood political principle regarding laws that the more sin you have, the more crime you have, the more rebellion you have, the more laws you have. So the more corrupt you get, the more lawless you get in your heart, the more external laws are needed to try to control things. People want freedom, freedom, freedom. We don't want laws. We don't want taxes. We don't want this. We don't want that. Well, quit sinning then as a society. And those things will go away, because most of those expenses, most of those taxes, most of those things are going to deal with vice or the prevention of it. So it's because of sin. Authority structures beyond the family are necessary simply because humanity has failed to control itself in its desire for self-serving pleasure. Now, children are to honor their parents, God commands us, in obedience and reverence, ultimately understanding that they are responsible to the God who created them and placed them where they might grow and learn in safety and in discipline until they're ready to discipline themselves. Parents are to lovingly minister to their children out of the obligation placed upon them to rear human beings who will serve society, not exploit it. And these duties are mirrored in every other authority relationship in society. So with those thoughts in mind, with the parental model, or as far as children to parents and parents to children, as a model for society as a whole, we're going to wrap up for today. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to start talking about honor and what it really means to honor. And we'll dig into that at some weight, at some length, so that we can have a good understanding of what it is we're actually being commanded to do. Does it mean blind obedience without any consideration for any other circumstances? No, it doesn't. So we'll go by biblical definitions, though, and inform ourselves so that we can obey this commandment like every other one and be part of the solution to our society's ills rather than be contributing to the ongoing chaos, confusion, and sin. So with that in mind, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word, for how it teaches us. I thank you, Lord, that even when it's hard, we know that we can do all things through Christ that strengthens us. So, Lord, help us to really understand what it is that you're commanding us to do. Help us to know how to faithfully carry it out. Help us to know when we have your authorization to fulfill your commands in a different way, so as you are glorified and wickedness is not. So, Lord, I pray that you would give to us wisdom, give to us grace, humility before one another. And, Lord, we pray that, as this command promises, that our days would be long upon the land that you've given to us. Give us lives of joy and peace and fruitfulness. Help us to pass through this time of confusion and chaos and despair that our country is experiencing. And help us, Lord, to enjoy again the blessings of a society that either implicitly or especially explicitly recognizes you as the Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.